We're going to turn to God's Word in just a few moments. We're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Colossians, so you can get your Bibles ready. But before we do that, I just want to make you aware of something that's going to be happening next weekend. Many of you, as you know, we had a church family meeting several weeks ago in the chapel. We had a tremendous response on the part of the Elmbrook congregation to that meeting. And I'm very, very grateful for those of you that were able to attend that meeting and hear what was presented that evening. I also have been engaged with lots of conversations with many of you that were at that meeting by way of follow-up. And the response has been so overwhelming to what was presented that evening that we felt, as we looked at this, we felt that it was a message that needed to be given to the whole church. And so next weekend, I am actually going to present a very similar message to what I presented at the church family meeting. So if you came to the church family meeting, you're going to have to endure next week. But as one friend said to me, I enjoy reruns, so it will be a rerun for you. For those of you that are new, perhaps are new to Elmbrook Church, you don't know too much about what's gone on in the past couple of years here, it would be really, really important for you to come next weekend and even bring someone with you, bring a friend, so that you can hear about where we've been as a church, what we are currently doing as a church to address some of the issues, and where we are going in the future. And here's what I firmly believe when I stepped into this role as your lead pastor more than 9 months ago. I was painfully aware, as many of us are, that Elmbrook has lost many, many people. Many, many people. Many people have left our church. And thankfully, many of those people have found places to worship. They've found places to plug in. They're using their gifts in powerful ways in other churches. But there are also a number of men and women, boys and girls, that have wandered away from Elmbrook, and they have found no place. They've found no home, no church to plug into. And here's what I want to ask each and every one of us to consider concerning next weekend. If you know of people that are like that, if you know of people that have left Elmbrook Church and have not found a place and they're wandering, they're like spiritual nomads, they've not found a home yet, I'm going to ask you to do something that's maybe a little bit outside of your comfort level, but I'm going to ask you to be invitational this week. I'm going to ask you to give those folks a call. Call them up on the phone, write them a note, take them out to breakfast and say, you know what? I know that you were really hurt by the events at Elmbrook Church, and I want to invite you to come next week to simply hear what Pastor Lee is going to say about Elmbrook Church. It will, at the very least, it will bring closure for people, but it also might hold the potential for people to come back to Elmbrook Church at a time like this. So would you take this seriously? Pray about those that you know in your circle of influence and extend an invitation to them to come next weekend. I'm sure that you will be blessed as well as them. So with that said, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning. If you do not have a Bible with you, please feel free to take the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that Bible. It's yours to keep. We have plenty of those. We can replenish our stock of Bibles. We want you to have a Bible in your hands and in your home. And you can turn with us to page 955, and you will find the passage that we're going to be focusing on this morning. For those of you that are new, for the last several weeks, the last 3 weeks, we have been in a series called Made for Mondays, and we are concluding that series this morning. We are addressing the issue of how does our faith life integrate with our workaday world, with our Monday through Friday world. We believe that where faith is vibrantly woven into our daily work, that powerful things happen not only in our lives, but happen in the lives of those that we associate with and work with in our workplaces. And we believe deeply as a conviction that our work, whatever your vocation is, whatever your job is, whatever your employment is, we believe that that's not by accident, that God has placed you in that place for a very specific purpose, and that your work matters deeply to God. And if it matters deeply to God, then it follows that we probably ought to pay more attention to the way in which we are integrating our faith life with our work life. And so often, as we saw several weeks ago, we live in a two-story world where we see our life of faith in one compartment and our life of work in a completely different compartment, and rarely do those two integrate or interface with each other. And we believe that this is not helpful for us, that God uses our workplaces in powerful ways to not only shape us as human beings, but God uses the workplace to shape us and form us spiritually for His purposes and His glory. And so in this last installment of this four-week series this morning, I want to talk to you about what it means to be wholehearted about our work, to be wholehearted, to be all in our workplaces. Now, I know that looking at an audience this size, that not many of you would use that kind of word to describe your workplace. Most of us would probably use an opposite word, a word like, I don't feel wholehearted in my work. I feel sort of divided. I feel scattered. I feel somewhat fragmented. In fact, I feel absolutely disconnected in my workplace, disconnected from those that I work with. And more importantly, I feel disconnected from myself in my workplace. My workplace is so hard, it makes such demands on me that I come home and I'm absolutely frazzled. I would imagine that few of us this morning whistle while we work. Because we go to work on Monday morning and we're wiping the sweat from our brow before we cross the threshold of our workplace. And most of the time, if we are honest with ourselves, I think most of us probably come home from the workplace and we feel rather shamed about what we're doing and how we're doing it. Many of us come home daily to the reality, yeah, I just failed to meet those expectations once again. Or we come home to a reality that, wow, that is the most difficult person in the world. Or we come home and we say, man, I am so tired of working for that seagull manager who flies in and drops a load on me and then flies right off. Or maybe you think, I am constantly on the receiving end of a bruised ego. Most of us in this room probably would admit that we go to work each and every day. We spend an enormous amount of our waking hours in the workplace. But most of us, if we're honest, would say that most of our work is deeply, deeply unsatisfying to us. And by the way, the statistics bear this out. Recent studies have indicated that 40% of American workers feel completely overworked in their present job. 50% feel like there's too much to do in a typical week. 65% of Americans feel that they don't have enough time to spend with their spouses because of the demands that their work is making upon them. And 75% of Americans feel like that they're under such crushing workloads that they have little time to spend with their children. A recent study indicates that 80% of Americans have actually, in the last 12 months, wept on the job. And I don't think it's because they got a raise. 80% of Americans have wept in the last 12 months on their job. I was reading a CNN study last week. I don't know if many of you saw this, but the report was that there were 768 million U.S. vacation days that went unused in the last 12 months in the United States of America. Now, what saddens me about that statistic is this. That's not just a number, friends. That's 768 million missed opportunities to recharge our batteries, to renew our hearts, to experience something life-giving, to connect with those that are important to us, to interface with our friends and our family that are actually life-giving experiences. And instead, most of us spend our days in total exhaustion on our jobs. According to Bridget Schilke's research, who has done a tremendous amount of research on the workplace, in her book, Overwhelmed: Work, Love, and Play When No One Has the Time, this is the observation that she makes. She says, an increasing number of workers reported feeling overwhelmed, in poorer health, overworked, depressed, angry at their employer for expecting so much, resentful of others that they thought were slacking off, and being so exhausted they were prone to making mistakes and doing lower quality work. I've been reading an author and poet of late by the name of David White. And this author and poet makes this stunning discovery. He says that the antidote to exhaustion is not rest, contrary to what we might believe. And I can prove this to you because we know many people, we work with them every week, and their mantra is, thank God for Friday. Friday comes, and what do those same workers do? They go into party mode as soon as they get off the job on Friday, and all weekend long, they drink, and they party hard, and they party heavy, and Monday morning, they arrive in the office, and what happens? They are completely hungover, and they're almost useless on the job because their mind is not clear. Their body has been racked with all the partying that they've done all week long, and they say, hey, I had rest over the weekend. You know what? They're not rested. They're exhausted. So giving people rest is no antidote to our exhaustion. White goes on to say this, that the antidote to rest, or the antidote to exhaustion is not rest. The antidote to exhaustion is to learn to become a full-hearted, whole-hearted person. And that's what I want to speak with you about this morning. And to do so, I want to turn you to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, through chapter 4, verse 1. So if you'll find your way to that place in your Bible, let me read this passage for us. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only with their eye, when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, with wholeheartedness, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, I know that as soon as we hear these words into our ears this morning, immediately we have all kinds of questions that arise. First of all, this passage seems to be talking about slaves and masters. So that's language that we're familiar with it, but we don't use it in modern parlance today. We don't talk about these kinds of things except in extreme circumstances. So what in the world is Paul doing in this particular passage? And in order for us to understand what Paul is seeking to achieve by writing these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, we need to step back and just let me offer to you a perspective about the context of what Paul is saying in this particular passage. Paul is not prescribing in these verses some kind of hierarchy for the home. He's not talking about the subjugation of women, contrary to what many people think that he's intending in this passage. He's not talking about the ill treatment of children, nor is he endorsing or condoning the institution of slavery. One of the things that's easy for us to do in the modern world is to impose our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of our contemporary context, into our understanding of the Bible. And here's what's happening in the first century. The first century context is quite different from the context that we live in today. In the first century, the Apostle Paul understood that there were certain household codes and that men and women, boys and girls, slaves and masters generally lived under one roof. So you had masters and slaves living in the same quarters. And so if you go back in this passage to verse 18, you'll notice that what Paul is doing is he is addressing systematically the relationships under the roof of a typical home in the first century of Palestine. He's addressing husbands and wives, and he's appealing to us as Christian husbands and as Christian wives as to how we're to live in a home that has Jesus as its Lord and Savior. And then he turns to the issue of parenting and how moms and dads are to treat their children and how children are to respond to their parents. And then he moves from there to talk about slaves and masters. Why is he doing this in the form that he's doing it? Because he's basically covering all of the relationships that would characterize a first century household. Furthermore, the reason why Paul doesn't endorse nor does he condone slavery is because the entire economy in the first century, the Roman economy, was predicated on the issue of slavery. If you turn slavery on its head, if you suddenly destroy the institution of slavery, you basically bring the entire society into economic ruin. So Paul is addressing a reality. He understands the current reality, and he's seeking to bring enlightenment to us concerning how we are to behave in these respective relationships. And it's no different for us today. Paul is basically prescribing in these verses that followers of Jesus must exhibit in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace, these particular attitudes that he's going to speak about. He's going to speak about being wholehearted in our marriages, wholehearted in our parenting, wholehearted in our workplaces. And when we as followers of Jesus, when we approach our marriages, our families, our workplaces in wholehearted ways, Paul is going to argue, this holds promise for lots and lots of other things. Our marriages and our families become more life-giving to us. Our work and our workplaces are more productive and satisfying. Our churches end up being more harmonious. Our neighborhoods are more neighborly. Our cities are more attractive. And our societies become more stabilized. This is the appeal that the Apostle Paul is making to those of us in the church. Whether you are an employee or whether you are an employer here today, bringing your whole heart to your work not only makes you a better worker and a better boss, it also speaks volumes about your faith commitment. And so this morning, I want to share with you three perspectives that Paul is giving us in these verses concerning what does it mean to be wholehearted in our work? What does it mean to live a wholehearted life? And the first thing that I want to share with you this morning is that a wholehearted person lives under the lordship of Christ. Notice how Paul begins in verse 22. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." If you go back up to verse 18 and you look at the entirety of this context where Paul is addressing the household, you will notice that seven times in these nine verses, Paul makes allusion to the issue of the lordship of Christ. Now, many of us have heard this term, the lordship of Christ. We just sang a song about the lordship of Christ. What does it mean to live under the lordship of Christ? And many of us, sometimes we have this sort of foreboding and fearful viewpoint about the lordship of Christ. I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul is aiming to achieve here in speaking of this. But notice, seven times in these verses, he alludes to this issue of the lordship of Christ. Verse 18, he talks about living in your marriage as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20 talks about children to do what pleases the Lord. In verse 22, that we are to live and work in reverence to the Lord. We are to work for the Lord, verse 23. We are to receive an inheritance from the Lord, verse 24. And ultimately, he suggests to us that it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that what? You already have a master, a Lord in heaven. Seven times Paul is reminding and he's focusing us in on this particular theme. And notice the powerful contrast that he is seeking to make in these verses. Let's face it, all of us in this room, whether you are an employee or an employer, we all have an earthly boss. Some of us are working for a supervisor. Some of us are working under the president of a company. Some of us are working under a manager. Some of us own our own company, but you still have accountability to a board of directors, or you have accountability to stockholders, or whatever the case may be. We all have accountabilities in our life. We all are serving under some human master. That is without question, Paul says. That's just the way that normal, orderly societies are ordered. But what he wants to remind us of is that while we have a master here on earth, it is more important for us to be reminded that we also have a master in heaven. And workers are to obey their human masters, but they also must recognize that they are to fear their master in heaven. Lordship is not this concept of fearful and foreboding. It is this concept that God wants us to understand that he is our friend, he is our Lord, he is our King. He has purchased us by the price of his own blood. He's brought us into his family. He's made us sons and daughters of the living King. And that when we wake up in the morning and our feet hit the threshold of our workplaces, we are to be reminded each and every day, you know what, I serve an earthly king and an earthly master, but more important than that, I serve the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and he is my ultimate master that I am choosing to live for. Paul's whole appeal in this passage is to appeal to men and women, boys and girls who possess the new nature by virtue of their identification with Jesus Christ and his finished work for them. To see ourselves as living not just as people going to a job each and every day, but to see ourselves as people who go into a job and we live in that job and work in that job as people who are in intimate union and communion with Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lord. And that this has huge implications because we see ourselves as ultimately connected to him, and that it is Christ in us who gives us the ability to live wholeheartedly in that moment. That Christ has set us free to live this kind of life in these kinds of places. We must see our places of work according to our divine identity, not according to all the politics that operates in our workplace, not according to what the expectations of people are each and every day, but to see ourselves as children of God, the men and women who belong to the family of God with our master in heaven. It is utterly important if we're going to live wholehearted lives that we live those lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a wholehearted person also puts perfectionism out of a job. You know, I had an interesting experience this week because as I was preparing this message, I actually preached on this passage years ago when I was at Northbrook Church, and I happened to pull out my old notes from that sermon. And the strangest thing happened to me, and this might sound weird to you, but I pulled out my notes, I read my notes, and I actually said to myself, I don't know if I believe what I preached 10 years ago anymore. You ever had that experience? It's kind of upsetting. You realize, whoa, I actually taught something back then. I believed it then, but I've changed so much as a person. My perspective, my reflection on Scripture has so impacted me over the last 20 years that I don't know that I could in good conscience preach that same message again. And so I completely reworked my understanding of this passage this week in preparation for this message. And one of the places that I saw where I have changed is in regards to what Paul says in verse 22. He says that we are to work not only when the eye of our supervisor is on us and to curry their favor. You see, what I believe is happening in the American workplace today is that people are exhausted and overwhelmed, not just because there are excessive demands being placed upon them, but I believe that the workplace in America is exhausted and overwhelmed because we ourselves subject ourselves to perfectionism. And we not only face it in ourselves, these unrealistic expectations for how we're going to be in the certain spaces and places of our life, but we live in systems that expect everything to be perfect. And when we live in that kind of context, we live out of a false sense of who we are. We live as divided people because we lose touch with who we've been created to be by the creator of the universe. And we go to our work and we go to our jobs and we're trying our best to measure up to horribly unrealistic expectations, either expectations that we ourselves have articulated or others in our workplace have articulated for us. And they're impossible to achieve because they're so unrealistic. And in case we're wondering what this is doing to us as a culture and as a society, it's having massive impact across our culture on us as human beings, as adults, and especially with our children. Because what happens is we as adults, we put these excessive expectations on ourselves of perfectionism, and then what do? We pass them along to our children, and they learn from us, and they pass it along to the next generation. And here's what we're discovering in society, that it is creating kind of a neurosis across our culture. Because we haven't learned to let go and to put perfectionism out of a job. One person who has done a tremendous amount of research in this particular area is Dr. Brené Brown. Some of you may have heard of her. Dr. Brené Brown has done a tremendous amount of research on the whole issue of vulnerability and perfectionism, and her TED Talk was watched by over 20 million Americans because what she was saying resonated with the human soul so much. She happens to be a follower of Jesus, and this is what Dr. Brown says. She says, perfectionism is at its core about trying to earn someone else's approval and acceptance. It is self-destructive. It's an addictive belief system that fuels this primary thought. If I look perfect, if I live perfectly, and if I do everything perfectly, I can avoid or minimize the painful feelings of shame, judgment, and blame that so much are a part of my daily experience. Friends, I believe that perfectionism is a symptom. It's what presents itself to us. But underneath perfectionism are deep, deep feelings of shame and insecurity. And perfectionism actually hides a much deeper issue in our souls. And the issue is our own pride of wanting to present ourselves as more than who we actually are. And so what it does is we end up pretending. We end up living out of a false sense of self. We live an undivided, fragmented self. Anything but wholeheartedness. And Paul is calling the church. He's saying, no. We're not working to curry favor with human beings. We are living and working as human beings that have been unbelievably accepted, unconditionally accepted by a Father in heaven who saw all of your imperfections, saw all of my imperfections. And you know what? He received me and took me to himself, not because I was good, not because I was righteous, not because I got it all right. In spite of all of that, he's loved me, and he's accepted me unconditionally. And if I can live out of that reality and that identity, imagine the impact that it'll have on the way in which you approach your job, the way in which you approach your parenting, the way in which you approach your marriage. It affects everything. Shame is absolutely debilitating. And if we live out of perfectionism, I can tell you what it will do to you because I've seen it in my own life. It will drive you to a place of deep, deep, undeniable exhaustion because you will just simply tire of trying to measure up. And Jesus doesn't want us to live that way, friends. My own perfectionistic tendencies have fueled my own self-centeredness. I've, for years, have struggled with perfectionism. It's not uncommon for pastors. It's not uncommon for CEOs. It's not uncommon for stay-at-home parents trying to get everything right for their kids at home. I know from my own experience that every time I lapse into the sin of perfectionism, what it does is it turns me inward. I become self-absorbed. I'm far more concerned about how I appear to you and wanting to please you than I am trying to live out of a full, wholehearted self that God has created me to be. I live out of a false sense of self. And that's a disconnected, that's a fragmented heart. And it's not the way that God has called us to live or to be. And so the antidote to perfectionism is to receive the gift and to be able to embrace your own imperfections. But to realize in embracing your own imperfections that Jesus' perfection is far, far greater and more able to cover up all of your imperfections and to simply rest in the reality of that new identity and seek to live out of it and thus move from our slavery and shame to a life of love and bold risk-taking and freedom and vulnerability. What does this look like in the workplace? It means that I work with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. I work from the depths of my being. That's what the word means. It means that I live wholeheartedly, not with an undivided soul. I'm not doing things on the job with any ulterior motive. I'm not living out of duplicity or deceit. I'm living with reality, and I'm being completely honest with myself and about the reality that I live in. It's living with a singleness of mind and purpose, focused and not double-minded or divided or disconnected from my responsibilities. What does it mean to be wholehearted? It means to live under the lordship of Christ. What does it mean to live wholeheartedly? It means putting perfectionism out of a job. And finally, what does it mean to live wholeheartedly? It means that I am insisting on promoting justice and fairness in the workplace. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Implied in Paul's reason for providing what is right and fair is this simple premise, that you have a master in heaven. You have a greater Lord. And here's what's true about the Lord that we serve. This Lord that we love, this Lord that we worship, this Lord that we serve, he is a Lord of justice and fairness for all human beings. He's all about justice and fairness. And so if I'm a boss or I'm an employer and I work with people in my business and I've hired people and I'm a Christian, I'm seeking to provide fair wages for the people that I've hired. I'm seeking to create a climate of mutual respect among my employees, white collar, blue collar, men, women, those who don't have much, those who have much. When it comes to the bottom line and sharing the proceeds and profits of my company, I don't think about padding my own pocket first. I think about how I can share what we as a company have achieved together. I find ways to acknowledge the contributions of my employees, because this, in fact, increases morale. And I spell out reasonable worker expectations. And I put in place systems in my company that enable my employees to meet those expectations. These are the kinds of practical things that Paul is addressing in this particular passage. Some time ago, I was introduced to a man by the name of Peter Oakes. Peter Oakes is a businessman, and Peter Oakes, as a follower of Jesus, was coming to the conclusion that today's business climate, it is so easy for us to be hardened to the bottom line of our companies and our corporate culture. And God brought him back through a series of circumstances to understanding that business is ultimately about people, and that if we focus on people and we dignify people in the process of the workplace, that actually it inspires us to be able to transform our society at large. He has a lot to say about this particular issue, and I want you to take a listen to his story.